Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans? The fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. While you're finding the place, let me tell you a story. When I was young, a long, long time ago, my father once came to me, and he said, there's a preacher arrived in town, and he's absolutely tremendous. And I was singularly unimpressed. Because at that time I wasn't interested in good preachers, bad preachers, or indifferent preachers. But my father was tremendously interested because we lived in a very isolated part of England, and pretty well all the preaching that went on in that area was done by my father himself. He had a bicycle and he used to travel out to all the villages. He had a tent and he used to take it out there and he used to put it up himself and he used to do all the visitation himself. And he used to visit every house in the towns round about him, and he really presented the Lord Jesus to the people round about. And then one day, a young preacher arrived in town, and my father had the privilege of sitting down and listening to somebody else. He was so excited about this young preacher that he said to me, "You must come along and hear him. He's an American." So I said, "Oh, all right, I'll come along," because I'd never heard American spoken. I'd only been used to English up till that time. So, I went along. And my father was so excited, because he said, this young American preacher is working systematically on Wednesday evenings through the Epistle to the Romans. And he said, he's got to Romans chapter 5 tonight, and it's going to be great. So I went along with my father, wondering what was going to happen. And I'll never forget what did happen. The young preacher got up and he said, "So far we have been studying the Epistle to the Romans, and we have done Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. He said, "We now come to the passage, Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, I understood it that far. But then he said this, "It would appear to me that the Apostle Paul didn't know what he was talking about himself here, so with this evening we will continue with Romans chapter 9. I looked at my father's face and I thought he was going to cry. It just looked as if someone had hit him. Now, I really didn't understand what was going on. I wasn't terribly interested. But something clicked in my mind that day, and the thing that clicked was this. This fellow's wrong. He's wrong. And I think on that very evening, a long, long time ago, I had a tremendous interest in Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 sparked off in my mind. You see, it just shows what a perverse Englishman I am. If someone says it's all wrong, I get interested in it. And I've been interested in it ever since. And I've been thoroughly enjoying digging into it in recent days. And so I want to try and share with you some of the things that I've learned. And little did I know that when, as a youngster, I heard an American pastor say, Paul didn't know what he was talking about here, years later I would find myself in America trying to tell Americans what Paul was talking about here. All right, Romans chapter 5. Now, we're going to be a little bit short of time this morning because I'm going to try to do the impossible, and that is give an outline of the whole chapter. And so would you please fasten your safety belts, because we'll have to take off with a rush and keep going quite fast. The basic theme that I want us to note during our studies this week is found in verse 17 of Romans chapter 5. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There are many, many pictures of the normal Christian life. And let me please stress, we preach simply the normal Christian life. And the picture of the normal Christian life that we have in Romans 5:17 is this. A normal Christian life is a life that can only be adequately described as reigning like a king in life. An ordinary Christian is a person who just goes straight through life, reigning in life like a king. It doesn't mean that he escapes living. It doesn't mean that he avoids his responsibilities. It doesn't mean that he evades the tremendous things that God puts upon him. It means that he moves straight into everything that comes his way and knows what it is to be, instead of a defeated person in the face of situations, he knows what it means to reign like a king in these situations. This is normal Christianity. Now, with that as our general theme, reigning in life by one Jesus Christ, I want you to notice this morning one aspect of a reigning life. A reigning life must always be a rejoicing life. A rejoicing life. And there are six things that I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 5 about which we ought to rejoice. Now, I know that good homiletics says that there ought to be either 3 points or 7 points, but I can never settle for 3 or 7. It's 6 today, for no apparent reason, except that, as far as I can see, there are 6 things here that we ought to rejoice about. Here's the first thing that we ought to be rejoicing about. We ought to be rejoicing in our spiritual position. You read about this in verse 1 of Romans 5. Rejoicing in our spiritual position. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice. 3 things, notice, please. Your position is, number 1, you have been justified by faith. Secondly, you have peace with God. Thirdly, you stand in grace. Now, there's enough there to keep us going for an hour. But we will simply pinpoint these 3 things. Note that these are our spiritual position, and then find out if we're rejoicing in them. Justified by faith. Now, the term justified, or justification, is a term so full of meaning. One aspect of justification is that it means that righteousness is reckoned to you. It's like a piece of divine accounting. God turns up in his big ledger your account, and he sees the most appalling list of debts: sin, failure, rebellion, robbery. And do you know what he does? He adds up the sum total of all your sin and your failure and your debt and your rebellion, and then he puts in an entry, transferred to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he turns over in his accounts to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ all the sin and debt and failure and rebellion of David Stuart Briscoe. But he does more than that. On the other side of the ledger, he then adds up all the righteousnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and listen to this, he puts against the sum total of the righteousnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ transferred to the account of David Stuart Briscoe. And then he turns back to my account, and he puts in an entry, and he charges to my account nothing less than all that Jesus Christ in his righteousness is. Now, this is only one aspect of what it means to be justified. But boy, do I rejoice in this. To think that all that I am, and all that I am not, and all my failure and all my sin has been reckoned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he has been reckoned to me. Boy, do I rejoice. Now, how is your rejoicing? And this is only the very first aspect of your position. You have been justified by faith. That means righteousness imputed or reckoned to you. Look at the second thing. We have peace with God. I remember when I was 15, waking up in the middle of the night, because there was the most peculiar noise down in the street outside our house. It was so peculiar that I got up out of bed in the middle of the night, and I drew the curtains, and I looked down, and people were standing around, and they were dancing, and singing, and shouting, and just doing the most peculiar, almost irresponsible things. And so I called downstairs, and I said, "What's going on down there?" And I always remember my mother shouting back, and she said, "The war's over. The war's over." Now, ladies, I know that you're going to be working something out. You're going to say, 1945, he was 15. Let me save you trouble, 36. All right? So that I can keep your attention. All right? But the thing that I want you to notice is this. I said that to keep your attention, not to lose it. You know, the thing that I want you to notice is this. When hostilities have ceased, there's the most exhilarating sense of joy. Now, I don't know if you experienced this over here, but we'd been battered by bombs. We knew what it was to be wakened up night after night after night by air raid sirens. At first, we used to dash through the shelters, and then in the end, we decided we couldn't see very much there. So after a week or two, we used to go to the top of the house, open the windows and watch it. The fireworks, the bombs exploding, the tracer shells going up, the searchlights sweeping around, and every now and again, an airplane hit. and spiraling down in flames. But there was always that sense of fear. Always that sense of wondering what was going to happen, and always that dread antagonism in our hearts. But then peace was declared, and the joy that flooded our hearts was so wonderful that people just went out into the streets and danced around for sheer exhilaration. But listen to this. You who were enemies have now been reconciled to God, and you are in a position where you are at peace with God. All the old hostility has ceased. The enmity has gone. The war is over. Peace is declared. How's your rejoicing? Justified by faith, that's my position. At peace with God, that's my position. And thirdly, I stand in grace. Now, I don't know if you've ever stood in a beautiful place, looked underneath you, looked above you, and then looked all around you. I've done that on a number of occasions. In fact, I've done it since I've been here. I've stood up there on the mountaintop, and I've looked at the beautiful vegetation below me. I looked up at the lovely sky above me when it cleared. Don't you ever dare talk about London fog. I have then looked all around me, and you know, it's been absolutely thrilling. Because I have found that I'm just standing in sheer beauty, the beauty of the majestic creation of a wonderful God. Doesn't matter where I look, underneath me, above me, all around me, I'm just standing in the beauty of all His handiwork. But I'll tell you something better than that. It's to know what it means to stand in grace. Underneath me, I know the all-sufficient grace of God. Above me, I know the all-pervading grace of God. To the left of me, to the right of me, behind me and ahead of me, all I know is that I stand in grace with God. And all that God is and all God's grace is available to me. He holds me up. He directs me. He controls me. He satisfies me. He's sufficient for all my needs. I just stand in grace. And do I rejoice? Because you see, a Christian is a person who's justified by faith, who has peace with God, and who just stands in grace, utterly surrounded by all the grace of God made available to him. Now this is your position the moment you become a Christian. And you are intended to live every single day of your life full of the sheer exhilaration of your spiritual position. No longer in Adam, but in Christ, blessed beyond your wildest dreams. That's the first thing we ought to rejoice about, and that means five to go. Here's the second thing. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The second thing in which we rejoice in our future prospects. Of course we do. It says here, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now you may remember that when we were talking, I think it was on Saturday night, we came across the word hope. And we pointed out that when the Bible talks about hope, it isn't talking about the kind of hope that we usually mean by hope. It means overwhelming confidence. Did you ever talk to two teenagers and say, what are you doing at school? And they say, examinations. Well, how have you gone on with your schoolwork? Oh, I just about flunked everything. I say, and when do you take your examinations? Tomorrow. And what do you feel about your examinations, having flunked everything? Well, I just hope I'll get through. And they look most dejected, but they hope. Then you come along to another teenager, and he just looks as if he's got brains oozing out of his ears. And so you say to him, what are you doing at school? I'm taking an examination tomorrow at school. How have you gone on with your schoolwork? Oh, I'm a straight A student. Are you really? Yes. What do you feel about your examinations tomorrow? Oh, I hope to pass them all right. Now notice he uses the same word. The first little fellow we talked to, who's flunked everything, he hopes to pass. The second young gentleman that we met, who's a straight A student, hopes to pass. But what's the difference? Well, this may get a little near the bone for some of you, but the first one hopes where there's no hope. But the second one has an overwhelming confidence. And when the Bible talks about hope, it just means this, an overwhelming confidence as far as what is concerned. As far as one day I will inevitably share all the glory of God. In other words, as far as the future's concerned, I really don't have an idea as to what the future holds, except that God holds my future. And the God who holds my future is the one who is reserving for me for all eternity, all his glory. I'm guaranteed a place. I know I'm going there. I'm keenly anticipating it. And I'm rejoicing in my future prospect. How's you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing in your spiritual position? Are you rejoicing in your future prospect? Well, I would expect that the answer to both of those things would be yes. But you know, the problem comes along now when we get to the third thing. Please notice very, very carefully what he then goes on to say. Verse 3, and not only so. Now this is a favorite expression of Paul's. It reminds me somehow of the late Sir Winston Churchill. You know, when we were youngsters and we used to listen to him broadcasting during the war, after we'd listened to him talking, even the youngsters used to want to get off their jackets and go and have a go. He did something to us. And he would go on and he would talk about something and he would bring it to a tremendous climax, and then I can hear him, just as if he's saying it now, he would then say, and not only so. And he would then develop another tremendous theme, and when he'd finished that, he would then say, and not only so. And off he would go again, you see? Because it's so much that he wanted to get over to us. And this is Paul. He's so full of truth that when he's brought out one tremendous truth, he piles on another one, and while he's still digesting that one, he then says, and not only so, but then look what he says. And not only so, but we glory, or we rejoice, it's the same word, glory and rejoice, and they both mean basically exult. We glory in tribulations also. Now here comes the problem. It is not unusual to find a Christian who's rejoicing in his spiritual position. Almost invariably, if you come across a Christian who knows his Bible, he's rejoicing in his future prospects. But I'm afraid to say that it is very, very rarely that one comes across a Christian who knows what it is to rejoice in his present problems. Now, you don't call rejoicing in your position and rejoicing in your prospects reigning in life. The thing that really characterizes a reigning life is the ability to triumph and to rejoice in the midst of all your problems. To exult in tribulations. And the third thing that Paul talks about here is this. Rejoicing in present problems. Now then, how's your rejoicing? Rejoicing in present problems. You know, some Christians are rather like old beds, if you'll pardon the expression. Both ends are very firm and secure, but boy, do they sag in the middle. As far as their position is concerned, the bedhead, they're rock firm. As far as the other end of the whole business is concerned, their prospect, rock firm. But every time you go near them, you can hear those old evangelical springs twanging. And there's the most dreadful sag about them. Now, as soon as you talk to them about this, they'll try and rejoice in the midst of their present problems. But they've got a real difficulty doing it. Do you know why? Because they haven't discovered the secret of rejoicing in present problems. Now, I want you to notice very, very quickly the secret of rejoicing in your present problems. The secret is in one word. Look at what it says in verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing. And this is the secret. Knowing. I would venture to say to you that the avenue of all spiritual truth, and therefore the avenue of all spiritual experience, is the mind. And it is only when, first of all, we know spiritual truth and then act upon the spiritual truth that we know, that spiritual experience really becomes real. And the reason that many Christians are rock firm in their position and rock firm on their prospects, but utterly sagging as far as their present problems are concerned, is this. They don't know why their problems come. Now look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. This delightful piece of English that just rolls off our tongues. It's been rolling off my tongue for a long time. In fact, it rolled off my tongue so easily, I never took the trouble to study it, to find out what it says. Do you know what tribulations are? The word tribulation means basically pressure. Pressure. And do you know what Paul is saying here? It is possible for a person to endure the most intense pressure and for the pressure to squeeze out of him joy. Now think of that. In fact, a normal Christian, according to the Epistle to the Romans, reigns in life, and that incorporates rejoicing in pressure. Now think about that for a minute. How's your rejoicing? The Apostle Paul uses the same word, pressure, to describe his own experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Do you know what the pressures were of which Paul was speaking, in which he knew what it was to rejoice? They were pressures that could be described as beyond his human ability to stand. They were pressures and problems that just stretched him to the utter limits of his being. They were so great and so intense that he just felt like throwing in the whole business and quitting. They were so great that sometimes he thought the only hope was to die. I don't know if you ever got to that position, but let me tell you this, if you did, I didn't, but if you did, let me point out to you one basic fact, that those pressures were the sort of pressures that Paul endured, and he says that a reigning Christian rejoices in that sort of a situation. You say, well, how can he possibly do that? Because he knows something. He knows something. He knows that pressures work patience. And you know, I got excited when I studied this word patience. Do you know what it means? It means pressures reproduce the capacity to abide under. Now think about that. Patience is the capacity to abide under. The secret of the Christian life is abiding in Christ and having Christ abiding in you. The secret of the Christian life is relationship to all that Jesus Christ is. It isn't really a secret, it's a wide open secret. The Bible's been shouting it and screaming it at people for about 2,000 years. But the secret hasn't clicked with a lot of people. Did you realize that the whole point of pressures being brought to bear upon you, the whole point of God allowing untold pressures and problems to confront you is this, that you might know what it is in these pressures to be driven to a point of utter abandonment to all that he is, so that he can abandon all that he is to you, that you might abide underneath. You know, when things are going fine, what do? You get easy. When things are just going along swimmingly, what do? You relax. You don't care. But when pressures come, they come that you might be driven more and more into that abiding relationship with an all-sufficient Lord Jesus. Now then, Paul knew this. Do you know that? When you realize that the most precious thing about all spiritual experience is abiding in Christ and having Christ abiding in you, when you realize that, you almost welcome anything that makes you do it more. And pressures do. And so Paul had come to the point of almost welcoming pressures because they made him abide under. And they reproduced patience. But that's not all. He then goes on to say this, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience." And the word experience means literally proof of our approvedness. Now that sounds a bit clumsy and a bit difficult, and you probably say to yourself, well, let's leave it at experience, should we? Yes, but I think there's more to it than just what we normally understand by experience. Did you ever go through something, and when you come through it, look back and say, hey, that was good, I got through that. I'll never forget when I first joined the Royal Marine Commandos. They took us out onto the most terrifying looking assault course. And the final event in this great assault course was what they called the death slide. A charming name. And I can remember seeing all these big husky would-be commandos standing at the bottom of this thing. It was a rope that extended from the top of a tree that was standing on the top of a cliff, which was at the top of a quarry. It was tied there and it came down at an angle of about 45 degrees and was tied into the ground at the bottom. We had to climb up the quarry, then at the cliff, then at the tree, get a piece of rope, wet it, just hold it over the rope, and then jump into thin air. And immediately we jumped, our weight used to take us skimming down that rope at a most tremendous speed. When we were halfway down, we used to have to start running in midair as hard as we could go, so that when we hit the ground, and we really hit the ground, we were running full speed. Many times I've seen people not running hard enough when they hit the ground, so the ground hit them. And they finished up in gory little pieces. Sad. I'll never forget, as we stood looking at that thing for the first time, the instructor said, "Don't get any big ideas. All you're going to do is the sort of thing you used to do when you were 7 and think nothing about it. But now you're wary." But you know, I'll never forget setting off on that assault course and taking every problem as it came, really going at it flat out, the sheer thrill of being confronted by a 15-foot wall and knowing you've got to get over it, the thrill of crawling through a tunnel that was full of mud with only a few inches of air above, the thrill of going through barbed wire entanglements and having things exploding all around you, the thrill of sailing down this death slide and getting to the end of it and saying, "I did it. I did it. I think I'd like to try it again now." Proved that we had the ability to go right through it. Now, this is what he's talking about here. He said the pressures reproduce in us the ability to abide under. And when you abide in Christ under pressures, you come right through them, and at the end of the pressure, you turn around and say, "We came through that one, Lord, didn't we?" And you rejoice. Don't you? Well, this is what the reigning life is all about. Rejoicing in your present problems. But there's more to it than this. He then goes on to say in verse 4, patience works experience, and experience produces hope. And then he said, I better tell you about hope. When you look back over that assault course, through those pressures in which you abided in Christ, or abode in Christ, I'm never sure what the past tense is, I must find out. But when you've done it, whatever it is, you look back, you know that sense of exhilaration because you've proved Christ in it. What do? You look towards the next one with fear. No, you don't. With trepidation. No, you don't. With confidence. Why? Because you know why the pressures come. Because you know who he is in the pressure. Because you know what he can reduce in the pressure. Because you know how he worked in the pressure. And therefore you discover that pressures are simply an opportunity for you to prove how fabulous he is. Therefore you almost welcome the next one. And you look at it with confidence. And then he goes on to say this, and confidence will never allow you to be confounded. Confidence will never, under any circumstances, allow you to be routed and put to flight. Of course not. Provided, of course, your confidence is in the right object. But if your confidence is in an all-sufficient Lord Jesus, by whom you reign in life, through whom you reign in life, there isn't the slightest possibility of you ever being let down. Not the remotest possibility. Therefore, when you look with confidence into the next rolling surge of pressure as it comes toward you, you do so not only with confidence, but with the certainty that under no circumstances can you ever be put to flight by this next pressure. Why? Because in the last one, you proved through abiding in him his sufficiency. And you rejoice in your present problems. Christian, how's your rejoicing? Oh, you say, "I'm rejoicing in my position. Justified by faith, peace with God, standing in grace. And I'm rejoicing in my future prospects. Oh, the glory that I'm going to share with him." But I'm sagging.
I'm sagging.
Well, let me remind you of something. If your relationship to him is right, you won't sag. Because if your relationship to him is right, you will be conscious deep in the innermost recesses of your being that God loves you. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit is making the love of God real to you in you. And when the love of God is real to you in you through the working of the Spirit of God in your spirit, you know, you just know that in his love these things come to prove who he is in them. And you rejoice in your present problems. Now, if you've never tried it before, let me suggest something to you. Try it. Because if you've never been rejoicing in your present problems up to now, even if it didn't work, you've nothing to lose. But I can assure you it does work. So go on, risk it. Some of you would hate to do that because some of you are only happy when you're miserable. Do you know, some Christians are only really feeling that they're living the Christian life when they're overwhelmed with problems. They're enduring to the end. You sometimes wonder if they will, the pace they're going. You're not intended to endure these things, you're intended to enjoy them. That's the third thing. We're halfway through. And we're going to have to move. You better tighten those safety belts even more. We rejoice, number four, in divine provision. We rejoice in divine provision. We now come onto that wonderful passage about the love of God. Notice the two things that show you the love of God. The first thing to notice that gives you an idea of the immensity of the love of God is how he loved. He loved enough to give Christ to die. And then notice, secondly, whom he loved. And there are four words used to describe the people whom he loved. In verse 6, those without strength. Those devoid of the dynamic to be what he created them to be. Oh, there's nothing quite so sad as making something to be something and then seeing it incapable of being it. And the sadness that must fill the heart of God when he looks at the pathetic creation that he now sees on his earth. He never made it pathetic. He made available to it the dynamic to be all that he intended it to be, but now he sees it devoid of dynamic, without strength. And yet in the disappointment he loves. The ungodly then goes on to describe the people whom he loves as the ungodly. Those who are intended to be godlike, made in the image of God, possessed of the life of God, demonstrating the person of God in their lives. And all that resulted was that they were ungodlike. Oh, the tragedy of it all, that the human race missed the point, and yet he still loves the ungodlike. Then goes on to say in verse 8 about sinners. He loves sinners. People who consistently, continually miss the point. Miss the mark, fall short of the target. Think of how God looks upon the human race. The only thing God can be sure of in the human race is failure. The only thing that he can be absolutely certain of is inability, insufficiency, incapability, continually, consistently falling short. Sinners. Oh, don't you get frustrated with people like that? Do you have some working for you? Don't you get frustrated with them? I'll tell you what God does with them. He loves them. Just loves them. And look at the fourth thing. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, not only without strength, not only without godlikeness, not only without the ability to hit the mark, but adopting an attitude of arrogant hostility. What do you do with people who treat you like that? You say, boy, just let me get even with you. God doesn't, he loves them. You see the immensity of the love of God? Now the immensity of the love of God, because he is love, has provided for the human race. And I want you to notice three things that he's provided. And see if you can rejoice in them. The first thing he has provided in verse 9 is justification by Christ's blood. God loves human beings so much that he wants to save them from the consequences of what they've done. Therefore, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he justifies them. Now, another aspect of justification, and we must only drop this in here. Another aspect of justification is this. That God in his wonderful courtroom has found every one of us guilty. Every one of us guilty. And then, having found us guilty, he pronounced sentence. And then, having pronounced sentence, he paid it himself. And having found us guilty, pronounced sentence, paid the debt himself, he now is a legal being that justice of all justice, he stands and pronounces you guiltless. Now then, just think about this. He loves sinners, ungodly, without strength, enemies so much that he is prepared through the death of Christ to pronounce them without guilt. Now that's one aspect of the provision, the divine provision. Are you rejoicing in the fact that you have been justified by his blood? Do you know you have? Are you rejoicing in this? Look at the second aspect. He then goes on to say, if we have been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 9. Saved from wrath. Here you have the same idea. As far as what I've done is concerned in the past, justified. Now the second thing that people need to be saved from, they need to be saved from the consequences of what they've done. Secondly, they need to be saved from where they're going. Human beings heading as hard as they can go, inevitably to the wrath of God. But the thrilling news of the provision of God that stems from his heart of love for sinners without strength and enemies who are utterly ungodly is this. It's possible for them to know that there's no condemnation. That they have been delivered from where they're going. They're not going to face the wrath of God. They're not going to face an eternity separated from God. They have been saved from wrath through him. How's your rejoicing? Are you rejoicing in the provision of God which makes available to you justification for all that you've done? Are you rejoicing in the provision of God which provides for you assurance as far as where you're going? Well, I want you to notice a thrilling verse now. Verse 10. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now, I don't know, but I sometimes get the idea that you read those two words almost as if they're heresy. How can you possibly have something much more than being justified by his blood and saved from wrath? I'll tell you how. You see, because we're back to the sagging bedstead again. If you've got someone who's been saved from what he's done, justified through his blood, and who knows that he's saved from where he's going, saved from wrath through him, that's not going to help him very much living today, is it? You see, we need to be saved from what we've done, and we need to be saved from where we're going. But I've discovered this. The gospel also has something to tell us how we might be saved from what we are. What's the good of being saved from what you've done and saved from where you're going if you're still living a life that's utterly despicable in the eyes of God? God wants to save you from what you are. Do you know how he does it? By the indwelling life of the risen Lord Jesus, saved by his life. Now you're going to hear a lot more about this during the course of the week. So just get hold of it there. Are you rejoicing, Christian? Are you rejoicing in the fact that you're justified from the consequences of what you've done? Are you rejoicing in the assurance that you are saved from where you are heading? Listen. Are you rejoicing in the sufficiency of the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ to continually save you from your own rottenness? Saved by his life. Rejoicing in divine provision. Number 5. And it'll only take a minute here. Verse 11. And not only so. He's off again. And not only so. You thought he'd finished, didn't you? I have a wonderful precedent here for going on for just a minute. Because Paul kept saying, much more, and then he used to say, furthermore. Furthermore, and then he used to go and say, I'm not only so. And once he spoke for the space of 3 months. Oh, that went flat, didn't it? Never mind. Verse 11, not only so, But we also joy in God. We rejoice in God's person. Do you know this is so important that we sometimes forget it? One of the happiest days of my life is always the day when I go home from a long trip in America. Now don't misunderstand me, I love it over here, you probably guess. But I just love going home and seeing the kids again. Three of them. I go to the airport and as I come down the steps of the plane, having been away for 3 or 4 months, I look around for them and I'll always see them. The three bounciest kids on the airport will be mine. They'll be bouncing in every direction. And as I go towards them, they come running towards me and their faces are all shining and their eyes are bright and they've got grins from ear to ear. They usually pile into me, and it has been known for me in the middle of the airport to be on the floor with three kids all on top of me. Let's have a fight, Daddy. And I sort of get the impression that they're so glad to see me. But you know one of the first things they ever ask me? What did you bring us? What did you bring us? And do you know, you'll never believe this unless you've got some kids yourself. But do you know, the minute I open my bags in the middle of the airport, I've got to. The minute I open my bags in the middle of the airport and give them what I've given them, you would sort of get the impression I just hadn't arrived. They get so excited in the gifts, they tend to forget the giver. And let me tell you something. I know a lot of Christians who are so thrilled about their position and so excited about their prospects, even enjoying provision, that they've got so wonderfully wrapped up in all the gifts, they forgot the giver. How much do you enjoy him? Go on, honestly. How much do you enjoy him as a person? Rejoicing in God's person. And the last thing, rejoicing in daily possibilities. Rejoicing in daily possibilities. And the possibilities, we've already touched on it in verse 17, reigning in life. In life. Now notice, this is life, really living down here with your 2 feet on this earth in the 20th century with all sorts of things happening. Reigning in life now, here and now. Now, have you come to grips with the sheer possibilities of a reigning life? Are you rejoicing in the daily possibilities? Oh, you say, I just wish I could. I just wish I could. Oh, if only I had this, and if only I had that, and if only I had the other, I just would. I've got some good news for you. If you're a Christian, you've got all you're getting. There are 2 things that are necessary for a human being to reign in life, according to Romans 5:17. Let me just show you what they are. If by one man's offense death reigned, much more, they which receive, number one, abundance of grace, and number two, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. The 2 requisites for a reigning life are, one, righteousness imputed to you. That gives you the right to reign. The second thing required is abundance of grace. That gives you the power to reign. And the abundance of grace is the overwhelming sufficiency of all that God is in Christ, because Christ is made available to you. You reign in life when you let him reign in you. And a reigning life is a life where you look at every single day as an opportunity to allow him to prove himself, to appropriate his life, and to reign in life because he reigns in life. Are you rejoicing? Are you a rejoicing Christian? Do you rejoice in your spiritual position? Do you rejoice in your future prospects? Do you rejoice in your present problems? Are you rejoicing in divine provision? Let me ask you today,
Are you rejoicing in daily possibilities?